Heard a song yesterday, haven't heard in a while, by Switchfoot. Some of you have no idea who that is. But nonetheless, there's a refrain in it that goes like this. We want more than this world has got to offer. We want more than the wars of our fathers. And everything inside screams for second life. It captures the truth. Who doesn't want more than this life has to offer? More than this world has to offer? Even if everything is great and pie in the sky in your life, I'm going to assume you're not blind to the suffering around us, right here even, let alone around the world. And then, of course, even if everything is pie in the sky for you right now, sooner or later you're going to be fertilizer. Someone you love will be dead and you'll have to bury them. And what do we do then? We always talk about how there's someplace better. Not necessarily we per se, but generally speaking, that's when the non-religious get religious. When those who ignore the greater reality on a daily basis acknowledge it and talk about where they are and what's next. Why? Because we all want more than what's here in this life, this world. It seems like there's just something wrong, and there's gotta be, and we hope there is, and for good reason. Because there is more. There is more than this world. There's something greater than this world. Our sense of there being something wrong is because there is. Death is a consequence of rebellion. Yet there is a world coming, a new heaven and a new earth, that will leave us more than satisfied if we're a part of it. If we're a part of it. There is a way to be a part of it. Our problem is we assume there's a better life, a better world, a better something coming, and that we'll be a part of it. But there is no place for assumption when it comes to such matters. Do you get on the airplane and want the pilot to assume the flaps and the wings are working properly? Do you want the pilot to assume there's enough fuel to take off and then land at the destination? We don't want assumptions like that in such cases. Well, there can certainly be no room for assumptions when it comes to the new creation that is coming. But we tend to assumptions. Israel was doing that. The prayer that came before chapter 65 is basically asking God to no longer be silent, to go ahead and bring about what He has promised. Most recently, back in Isaiah 63, is a conquering of Israel's enemies. And they want Him to come. But He hasn't. He didn't yet in Isaiah's day, and He hasn't yet in our day. And He gives us some understanding as to why He hasn't come, what's in store when He actually comes, and it may be surprising. And that what He will ultimately bring about is something to rejoice in now, even though it has not yet come. Join me in Isaiah 65 if you haven't turned there already. From 63:7 all the way through the end of 64, again as a prayer. It is somewhat debatable whether it's Isaiah and the faithful praying, or a prayer representing all Israel. They think they're repentant. They think they want Him to come. Either way, there's clearly a request for him to come. And in 65, he says why he hasn't. 1-7. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I. Here am I. To a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face, continually sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the nights in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. He made it clear that his promised one, the Messiah, his servant, will come and conquer the enemy. Israel wants that. We often want that. Get that guy, would you, Lord? But there's a warning here, and also a revelation of his kindness, his grace, his mercy, and his patience. You see, when he comes back, he will judge, he will repay for evil all who have rebelled against him, even those of Israel. It's not enough to be of Israel. He's rebuking them in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 7. He's rebuking them. They're committing sacrifices in gardens, making offerings on bricks, spending the night in secret places, eating pig's flesh. All these things that they're doing, what are they? It's their rebellion. They made offerings on the mountains, verse 7. And in so doing, they insult God to his face. So they shouldn't be so quick to want him to come back, because when he comes back, even they will repay. Even they will have to answer. They too will face judgment. Verse 1 is interesting though. Who's he talking about? Is that also part of Israel? Or is that also referring to Israel? I was ready to be sought by those who did not forsake me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation that was not called by my name. Well, Israel is called by his name. So, what is that a reference to? Is that a hearkening back to when they were not yet Israel, not yet called by his name? Or is it that he's calling to a nation that is not Israel? As we went through Isaiah, again and again you saw glimpses of God being concerned with not just Israel, but the nations. And of course, what this verse means is made very clear by the New Testament. Romans 10:20. Paul references this passage and applies it to the Gentiles, us, non-Jews. Again, this is poetry and it's prophecy. It's not some story that you follow everything and it flows so well, or teaching that's been laid out linearly and logically. These are concepts being communicated with pictures. And the first one is there in verse 1 that he's holding out his hand. He's there for a people that are not called by his name. And then it abruptly turns to the fact that he's holding out his hand to his people who are called by his name and they're rebellious. Remember Isaiah chapter 1? The ox knows, the donkey knows, but my people do not know. Dumber than a donkey, more stubborn than an ox, which goes to its manger, knows the one to whom it is beholden, but not Israel. Not Israel. There they are in the land, because Yahweh delivered them out of Israel and brought them through the wilderness and brought them in and conquered the peoples. And there they are in the land. And who are they giving thanks to on every high place? Every other god but. Every other god but Him. So they should not be so quick to want Him to come back and judge, because they too will face His wrath. So that He hasn't, and this is implied by these seven verses, that He hasn't means He is being patient. It's implied by these verses and made very clear in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He is being patient. Verse 1 indicates that He yet has the opportunity for non-Israelites to be made right with Him. And in still sticking around and being around, to tell them again and again, 2 through 7, that they themselves are rebellious, indicates that He is patient and long-suffering. He hasn't come as the conqueror, as that crimson warrior yet, because He is allowing there to be time. And in that time, He is the one putting up with. There's quite an image there in verse 5. I particularly can relate to it because I cannot stand smoke. I hate it. I grew up in a household of smoke. People smoked. There was smoke everywhere. It was thick. And in the winter, the windows and everything's all closed up and there's smoke. And you're in the car and there's smoke. And I hate smoke. I even hate campfire smoke now. I have for a number of years. Why? It gets in my nostrils and it bothers me and I hate it. And now after October, boy, do I really hate smoke. But I'm not sure anyone likes smoke up their nose. Even people who smoke and it goes through their nose, I guess it's a strange thing. I used to always chuckle at my mom because, like most boys, I thought matches were cool. And there were matches around because they smoked. And so I'd light a match every now and then just because I could and then put it in the ashtray that was there. Oh, don't do that. Oh, I don't like that up my nose, she would say. And I'd be like, meanwhile, you smoke a pack of cigarettes every day? Apparently it's different. The point being is even smokers don't like smoke up their nose when they don't intend it to go up their nose, I guess. Normally it goes out of it, I don't know. Point being, smoke up the nose is unpleasant, to say the least. It burns. It's disgusting. And yet, putting up with rebellious people is likened to that in verse 5. And that's what the Lord has been doing and is still doing. That will end when He comes. But so too will the opportunity to be right with Him. So too will be the opportunity to be right with Him, to rejoice at His coming. And who is right with Him? Who gets to rejoice at His coming? Verses 8 through 12. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake. That's servants plural there, not servant as the servant, His chosen servant, the suffering servant, the Messiah, but servants plural. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes, and chose what I did not delight in." 8 through 12 is actually an amazing passage. You and I take it for granted. We assume this. It's not necessarily new or a different concept to us. But in 8 through 12, the Lord has made it clear, something that He's mentioned again and again and again, that not all Israel is Israel. Just because they are in the land and descendants of Abraham doesn't mean they're going to fare well when the Lord returns. No. For from Israel, out of Israel, among Israel, from Jacob, from Judah, He has chosen ones. You say, wait a second, I thought Israel was a chosen nation. Absolutely. It is His chosen nation. He chose them, as it says in Deuteronomy, not because they were more numerous than others, not because of their righteousness, but He chose them. And He chose them for a purpose. To reveal His glory, make His name known, bring His salvation to the world. But that choosing does not guarantee that they will fare well on the day when He returns as the crimson conqueror. There's a chosen people that are from, out of, among those who are descendants of Abraham. And who are they? Well, verse 9, parallel to chosen is servants. My servants. Who are His servants? Well, those who actually have sought Him. Verse 10. Those who, instead of forsaking Him, have continued to worship Him and Him alone. Verse 11. The setting a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny is looking back at Israel's idolatry and the worship of false gods. But His servants are those who took no part in that. His servants are those who were not doing evil, verse 12, in His eyes, but what pleases Him, versus the rebels who do what is evil in God's eyes and choose to do what He does not delight in. It's those who have waited for Him and continue to wait for Him. Waiting is a theme, one of a number, in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah says in chapter 8, I will wait for the Lord. And then at the end of Isaiah 40, what do we have? Those who wait on the Lord. Waiting is synonymous with faith. But faith is visible. Faith is expressed. Faith is lived out in service, in obedience. And again, with verse 1 there in this passage, and the numerous indications that God actually cares about the nations, that means it's open to all. That the Lord's servants are not simply those who are born of Abraham, but any who will seek Him, any who will trust Him and wait for Him and choose what He delights in, those are His servants. The image here in this passage starts out with that of grapes. The main thing you see with Israel again and again is that a few bad grapes means trouble for all of Israel. And that's why they were given strict instructions on how to deal with it. And if they didn't deal with it, if they didn't deal with someone rebelling against God, then it would mean trouble upon them all. God would bring the curses upon them. But here God is looking to and talking about the reality of His people being those who trust Him, who serve Him, who wait on Him, and likens it to not getting rid of all the grapes, because there's some rotten ones. Some sour ones. But we have that tendency to think, but we're a grape. We're among grapes. We tend to assume Israel did it. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees greatly. You have the scriptures, and in so you think you have eternal life? You don't. You say, well, I have the fathers and I have the law. This passage makes it clear, it don't matter who you're descended from. If you do not seek Him, if you do not wait upon Him, if you do not have faith in Him that is expressed in how you live your life, then you are a sour grape. And you are not going to fare well when He returns. Don't assume. Don't assume because you're here this morning that you're going to be good to go when that warrior from chapter 63 comes. When he crushes his enemies. When he treads the winepress of God's wrath. Don't assume. Don't assume that you have Christian parents or you know the scripture. Or you didn't just cheat on your taxes that you finished. That you're going to fare well when He returns. Because it comes down to whether or not you're actually His servant. Whether or not you actually trust Him and wait upon Him. Even though you may want Him to return. Your service doesn't make you right with Him. But your service unto Him expresses that you are right with Him. You are His servant because you trust in His servant. The one from Isaiah 53 who is crushed for your rebellion, who pays for your offenses and makes you counted righteous. It's not enough to be a grape or near a good bunch of grapes. There is a distinction, and the distinction is not drawn along heritage or ethnicity, but along the lines of faith. And that's open up to all. And again, that He hasn't come means that there is still opportunity. What will happen when He returns? 13 through 16. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat. So his servants are saying, come, Lord. Come, crimson conqueror. Come and squelch your enemies. But you, clearly directing this at the rebellious, you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Again, he's speaking to Israel. He's telling Israelites, descendants of Abraham, that this is what's going to happen. Verse 14, behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse. And the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name. We saw the new name in Isaiah 62:2 also recently. So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Again, this is poetry. A picture is painted here. When he returns, there will only be two options. You will be segregated to his right or to his left. And that segregation will not be based upon the color of your skin or who you hail as a father. It will be based upon whether or not you are his servant and you become a servant through faith in His servant. How can former troubles be forgotten and hidden from His eyes? Verse 16, again, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who makes the many to be counted righteous. On that day that they or some of them or all of them, but maybe for wrong reasons, are wanting to come, and the prayer expresses that, Lord, make it happen, bring it about. The Lord warns, on that day, your birth relations will not save you. Whether you are of Israel by descent or not, when He returns, if you are not His servant, there will be great suffering. A great distinction too, for the servants will know joy and rejoicing and provision, but those who have lived a life of rebellion will be repaid. There's only those two options. There's no third choice. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to separate them into the goat, the sheep, and the piglets. The cute little pink guys who just didn't know anything and they were neutral. No. And there's no second chance. Once that warrior comes, there is no second chance. Nowhere in Scripture is there even an indication that there's a second chance. That's it! So again, in the whole context therein, in response to the prayer, the Lord hasn't come as the conqueror yet, because He's patient. And His patience means there's opportunity. There's still time. It's not too late, so long as you got a pulse and you're still breathing. So long as the people around you, Jew and Gentile alike, don't write the Jews off. Don't write anyone off. So long as they live and breathe and the Lord hasn't returned to tread the winepress of press of God's wrath, there is still time. He's bearing with the smoke in His nostrils. But when He comes, just because you're a grape, won't be good enough. I wish from my human, frail, finite perspective that the likes of people who write books like Love Wins, I wish they were right. Of course, what would that mean for the character of God? That's a whole other story, but yeah, I wish it was that way. But it's not. And the ways that I want are not the ways that are ultimately right or best. It doesn't matter our best intentions or what we think, or we wouldn't do it that way, or surely God can't. As soon as you can explain how this ball of dirt we're sitting on, not just explain it, as soon as you can make that happen, then you can be in the position to tell God what He should be like. God is who He is, and that is not changeable. There will be no second chance, and there are only two options. Your faith is either in His servant, the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, or it is not. And if your faith is in Him, that will be visible, because you become a servant. Joyful, willing, imperfect, work in progress, but nonetheless, you become a servant. That's it. No other options. Again, this means, however, that since He hasn't come yet, there's still time. there's still the possibility that you, if you have not yet trusted in Christ, turn from your rebellion and your self-sufficient thinking, your pride and your arrogance to think that you're going to be okay when that day comes, that the pearly gates will open for you because you've been pretty good and you never killed anyone and you hang around grapes and you come here on Sunday. There's still time for you. It's faith alone, in Christ alone, so it's by grace alone. And there's time for the loved ones around us. And there's time for the ones around us who annoy us and aren't loved ones. There's time for the ones we don't think should ever go into heaven or could ever get into heaven. There's time for the ones we think they should or hope they do. Because Jesus hasn't returned. As far as the desire for wanting more in this life, more than this world has to offer, He promises it is coming. And that doesn't just mean joy then. We're to rejoice in that now. Verse 17, through the end of the chapter. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Notice the tenses here. It's as if it's done, but it's not yet done. It's as good as complete, though it's not yet happened. And the joy is to be now. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. 17 through 25 is a call to rejoice even now, though He has not come, and He has not brought about the justice of making His enemies face the due consequences for their rebellion. The day is coming when that will happen, and when the Lord will make everything new, the new heavens and the new earth. That creation is as good as if it's already been made. And there's to be joy now in knowing that will come. And that reality will have in it the things that cause us to long now for something more than this world has to offer. Verse 20. No more premature death. No more suffering. Verses 21 to 23. Success in our work. We'll still be working. Notice that. Enjoy the work of their hands. We were created to work. The problem isn't work. The problem is we're in a cursed world. You build something, it falls down. You build it, it burns. You build it, it floods. You plant it, and it gets scorched, or the bugs eat it. But there will be success in our work. What is this? It's the reverse of the curse. The Lord told Adam, you're going to work and you're going to toil and you're going to sweat and, whoa, thorns are going to grow. But now, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be fruitful, efficient labor. Verse 24, there will be an immediate response from God. Before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. All needs provided for. In verse 25, peace. Even among creation and the creatures, peace. That's what's coming. You find in there the very elements that make people, lead people today to want something more than this world has to offer. And rightly so. More's coming. Better's coming. The best is coming. And in that, we who know Jesus as our Savior now can rejoice in it. That doesn't mean we don't mourn with those who mourn. It doesn't mean we don't try to make better things where we can to alleviate suffering, to serve and help. But we know that it'll never be solved. We're never going to stamp out hunger. We're never going to stamp out war. You have to kind of chuckle. Guns are the problem. Guns are the problem. Guns are the problem. What are they doing now over in the land of no guns? They want to outlaw knives because of the murder rate up with the use of knives. It's not knives, it's the problem. It's not guns that are the problem. It's people. It's people. But we don't want to look at that. We don't want to admit that. No, we don't want to confuse serving and alleviating suffering and hunger and pain and doing good to others with the idea that suffering and problems will be banished by our efforts, because they won't be. But they will be banished. They will be no more. But when that happens, so too will judgment. What does Peter tell the Gentiles in whose house he is in there in Acts chapter 10? He is the judge of the living and the dead. First comes judgment. Then comes the more that we want from this world. So we say, come, we want them to come, come. Yeah, we want them to come because we want the suffering to come to an end. We're tired of working and getting nothing for it. We're tired of God feeling distant or seeming distant, our prayers not getting answered, and there being peace and fighting in our own homes, in our neighborhoods, and even among the wildlife. But remember, before the new creation comes judgment. And there's no second chance. He hasn't come, still hasn't come back. Not as the conqueror from chapter 63. But that means that there's still time, that there's opportunity. He's patient. He's putting up with the smoke burning his nostrils. That more sour, rotten, nasty, fuzz growing on them grapes might repent, might turn and know his joy. Know it now? And know it perfectly when the servant, the Messiah, returns. There's a little more on understanding to be gained at why he hasn't come back yet. It's made pretty clear in Romans 9, 10, 11. I'm going to look at that tonight and encourage you to come back. Read those chapters yourself between now and then and after then. And we're here because he hasn't come back. So as much as we want him to come back, until he does, there's more opportunity for more of us to be here. Worshiping him, serving him. Even though we want the suffering around us and the rebellion against him to end, he's putting up with it. The question is, will we wait on him? Will we wait serving him and taking our joy in his promises and not in the things of this world that will come to an end? Join me in prayer. Father, for all of us that want more than this world has to offer, how much more do you want that which you are yet to bring? But you're waiting. You're patient. You have a perfect plan. You are merciful. You are kind. Father, grant us the perspective you give in this chapter. May we be sober, right thinking, aware of reality in terms of all that the return of your servant Jesus Christ involves. May we wait on you and serve you, continuing to seek you and do what is a delight to you in the midst of our groaning and creation's groaning. Father, lift our eyes up to you. Keep our minds fixed upon your promises, the reality that's as good as done. And Father, send forth your word through us, that more would stand before you now and when Christ returns as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Due to the content and context and relationship to Romans, send you off with Paul's outburst of worship from Romans 11. 9, 10, and 11, he refers often to what we have in the book of Isaiah, dwelling upon the mercy of God and explaining God's plan in bringing mercy to Jew and Gentile alike. He then says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed, but please come back tonight.